Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Thank you for joining us on the Beacon Broadcast on this Sunday, March 21, as we continue in Acts chapter 12, the account of Peter's jailbreak. And we've been concentrating for the last broadcast or so on the matter of prayer, which features very prominently in this account, both as a practice for God's people and obviously a means that God used in Peter's deliverance, as well as some lessons about prayer in the negative, you might say, because here were people, as we know, who were praying, who had difficulty believing that God had released Peter from prison. But that gets a little bit ahead of the story. So let's read the opening verses of the chapter and continue talking about the importance of prayer and why it is very important, why it is necessary. I don't hesitate to use that word, why it is necessary that we, God's people, pray if we desire to see God at work in our lives and in our labors. We read, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." And that's the first reference to prayer, and that's important to insert that early in the account so that you will know that when Peter is released from prison, that there is a connection between his escape and the prayers of God's people. Prayer was offered to God for him by the church. In that short phrase, we see a number of important things about prayer. Constant prayer, we read, was offered to God for him by the church. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but constant prayer. So the first thing we learn about prayer is that it ought to be practiced regularly and persistently. Constant prayer. And Christ teaches us the same thing. We have in our Bibles what is sometimes called the importunity of prayer. I'm trying to remember the exact word that is used in the Old King James, but the idea is that God answers prayer because we continue to pray, not just because we pray one time, but because we persist in prayer, because we are serious about prayer, because we are urgent, we are desperate in our prayers, and we continue to pray until God moves, until God changes something. We cannot stop until God intervenes. Well, that's taught here in Acts chapter 12. Constant prayer. Christ taught the same thing when he said, "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." But as most of us know, the original language is a little bit more colorful, if a bit awkward to translate it literally into English, but it would come across something more like this: ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock, and keep on knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. We should not mistake Christ's words as if they say, ask one time, and it shall be done. Sometimes we hear proponents of Christianity who would lead us to believe that if we have enough faith, we can make one request. In fact, some will even go so far, and I think this is very audacious and even blasphemous, to say we can command God. I command you to do this. I command you to do that. As if somehow they've been given special privilege, special power with God, and that they are in a position to command God to do things. And of course, they will back up that practice by their use, and I would say misuse of Scripture. But that is entirely the wrong attitude in prayer. And a text like this one belies what they are saying, because God doesn't promise to answer anybody's prayers the first time, or the second time, or the third time. But He does promise to answer if we persist. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. And as we read here, constant prayer was offered to God for Him by the church. Constant prayer was offered to God. This is not a demand. This is not a, I command you, I demand in the name of the Lord. Nothing like that. Constant prayer was offered to God. We offer our prayers to God like an Old Testament offering. Like the priests in the Old Testament brought the incense offering to the incense altar and offered it there to God as an act of worship. Like the other offerings, the animal sacrifices and so forth were brought and were humbly offered to God, were given to Him, and many times with the concept that, Lord, I pray that You will receive this. I pray that You will accept my offering, knowing full well that God was not obligated to, and that on some occasions He didn't. Some occasions He didn't, and the indication of that was not immediately known, because He didn't visibly or vocally reject the offering, though maybe sometimes later He would make statements like, I detest your offerings, I don't accept your offerings, I require the right heart attitude in your offerings, otherwise your offerings are an abomination to me and I do not accept them, and words like that. And so we need to come recognizing God's not under no obligation to receive our offerings. We come humbly requesting that He will receive them. We come humbly requesting that He will hear our prayers. That's the right posture. But constant prayer was offered to God. Who else would you pray to but God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're offering prayers to the one to whom prayers are to be directed. Constant prayer was offered to God for him, that is, for Peter. This is telling us that their prayers were personal. They were specific. You say, is that the only thing they were praying for? Maybe, maybe not. We're really not told. But it seems evident to me that this was the primary stated purpose for the prayer meeting. We are gathering together to pray for Peter. Peter's in prison. We're praying for Peter. We may pray for other things too, because it's hard to pray and to totally ignore other burdens, needs, requests, desires. But if we make our prayer meetings primarily a laundry list of requests, then many times we don't concentrate upon the most significant needs. It's hard to know how to deal with that sometimes. As a pastor and as a leader of a church, I'm perplexed sometimes as to how to deal with the requests that people want to be added to our Wednesday night prayer sheet. Because it seems to me that some of them are pretty insignificant compared to others, and yet once you print them on the sheet, they all seem to take on pretty much the same significance. And you could even make a theological argument for that. that as God is concerned about the little things, what seems to us to be little things as the big things, we ought to encourage people to present their small needs to Him in prayer, not to think that anything is too insignificant to be brought before the Lord in prayer. And I would agree with all that. My question is, though there's nothing too insignificant to bring before the Lord in our personal and private prayers, are some things fairly insignificant to be made a matter of corporate prayer in the corporate prayer meetings of the church? I would suggest that probably there are some things that are just a bit too insignificant for that. If you've been a parent, you've probably gone through stages with your children, and I can remember my wife telling me, I don't actually remember this, but my wife telling me about one of our daughters, I forget which one, when it would come to bedtime, little girl, we're talking about a 2 or 3 year old girl, would begin to examine her body for prayer requests. And she'd find a little nick here and a little something there, a little scab there, things that she had long forgotten about. But if she could find anything, that was her request. Please pray for my toe. Please pray for my arm. And all of these requests would suddenly begin to loom that she was pulling out of thin air almost, and things that had not concerned her a bit before prayer time, but she was now trying to produce requests. And some of them were mighty insignificant. For a child, maybe not. Though even there, it seems to me like they were. But for a child, maybe not. But should the church be praying about those things? I think we would all agree, no. That is better kept in the family. That's better kept private. That's better kept between parent and child. That's a good time for a teaching lesson, not something to burden the church about. Well, at any rate, whether they were praying about other things or not, we know that their primary reason was to pray for Peter. That was the biggest request, the most significant request. That was their concern. Constant prayer was offered to God for him. They weren't just praying in general, O Lord God, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, thou that rulest that inhabitest the eternity and rulest over all the earth and heaven above, please perform thy sovereign will, whatever it may be, and we shall be content to submit to it. Amen. Without mentioning specifically what it was that they wanted God to do. And God is pleased when we bring our specific request to Him. Not just, God, you know we have needs and we'll submit to your will, but God, here is our need. Our beloved Apostle Peter, one of the primary leaders of our church, is in prison. Lord God. And I don't know what their petitions were particularly for Peter that was in prison. Were they praying for his release? We would assume so. That's where the irony comes in when later in the chapter he shows up at the prayer meeting and they refuse to be interrupted in their prayers to acknowledge that he has come, presumably in answer to their prayers. But the fact of the matter is, we really don't know what it was they were praying for him in regard to prison. It's hard for us to imagine that they could have failed to pray for his release. That's what we would do. We cannot imagine Peter being in prison and our failing to pray for his release. Particularly, since James was previously in prison and the culmination of that was his execution. Presumably and statedly, Peter is scheduled for exactly the same. That's the intention of Herod for Peter, is to execute him like he did James because it pleased the Jews. Peter's in prison, and his execution is looming. It's on the calendar. It's going to happen shortly after the end of the Feast of Passover. Please, Lord, what would you pray? Please, Lord, release him. Please, Lord, protect him. Please, Lord, don't let Herod execute him. That's what we would probably pray. I would presume that's what they are praying, but given what we learn about their prayers elsewhere, earlier in the chapters of Acts, they may have been praying, Lord, strengthen him. Lord, don't let him deny the faith, even when he's facing execution. Lord, give him strength to be faithful and true to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his testimony of faith in Christ right down to the very end. Don't let him do anything to dishonor the Lord. And they very well may have been praying that way and not praying for his release, or hopefully they were at least doing both. We might have been praying only for his release. Shame on us. Our prayers tend to be a little more shallow than theirs. Hopefully we would add to it, if that is not your will to release him, strengthen him, give him faith, give him courage, give him stamina, give him perseverance to persevere in his testimony for Christ and in his faith, his strong faith. May it persist right to the very end. Hopefully we would add that to our prayers. Would we be willing to pray only that way and not to pray for his release? It's difficult to imagine our doing that in our day. Were they doing that in Peter's day? Maybe. I have to consider that possibility, given the examples that we've seen earlier in the book of Acts. I have to consider that as a very realistic possibility, but of course we have no way of knowing, because the Bible doesn't tell us. It just states very simply, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now what does that mean? By the church. To some people, that simply means by the Christians. It's a synonym for Christian. Every Christian is a member of the church universal, so to talk about the church is to talk about Christians, at least genuine born-again Christians who are truly members of the body of Christ. And so to say that prayer was being made for him by the church is the same as saying prayer was being made for him by Christians, and that would not necessarily indicate a prayer meeting of the church, a gathering of the church for the purpose of prayer, corporate prayer being made by the church, the local church, the gathered people of God. For some people, that phrase wouldn't mean that, but evidently that is what it means here, because that becomes clear later in the chapter. When Dr. Luke, who is the human author of the book of Acts, wrote that constant prayer was being offered to God for him by the church, he meant that the church at Jerusalem, the church in that particular locality, had stated meetings for prayer where at least portions of the church were gathering together and were corporately praying for Peter. I actually heard somebody say, and I can't remember who it was, but it hasn't been more than a few months ago, that there is no requirement in the Bible that churches have prayer meetings. Everything comes under the microscope, and in the world in which we live, in which there is so much emphasis upon change and analysis, and are we doing things the best way, and should we find another way? And we ought to be constantly examining. We don't want to get in the rut, and we don't want to be in the position of practicing traditions that were handed down to us that are really not biblical, or at least not solidly biblical, and we certainly don't want to confuse traditions with the Word of God. On the one hand, we recognize that traditions are not necessarily bad. Traditions don't have to be, what should I say, they don't have to be exact representations of what we find in the Bible for them to be valid. But what they cannot be is, number one, contrary to what we find in the Bible. That makes them invalid. And number two, we have to be careful that the tradition does not replace Scripture in the minds of some people, that because we do this, this is as much God's revealed will to us as is the Bible. We do this because God wills it. How do you know God wills it? Because this is the way we've always done it. That's the way some people reason. We want to avoid those kind of errors. So everything comes under scrutiny. I mean everything. Why do we do church the way we have traditionally done it? Why do we have Sunday morning church services and not meet Sunday afternoon or Sunday night? So, and we'd have to acknowledge, wouldn't we, that there is no prescribed time or schedule in the Bible. It is no more God-honoring to meet in the morning than in the afternoon or at night. Why should we have two meetings a day? Why is it necessary to meet in the morning and at night? We've been doing that traditionally, but is that biblical? Why don't we do away with the Sunday night service? And on and on and on it goes. And then focusing in upon the elements of the service. Why do we have a sermon? That's one of the biggies today. I think that one is very easily answered. Just study your Bible and you'll come to the conclusion that we have a sermon because that is biblical. That is indicated in Scripture as being at the very heart of our worship. Not incidental, but at the very heart of our worship. Our worship is not that the congregation worships first by singing praise songs and then we have a sermon. The sermon is as much a part of our worship as our singing praises to God and offering prayers to God, and in some ways is, I'm convinced, the most important element, though we wouldn't really want to elevate something to such a position that we could say other things aren't important or other things are expendable. Really, nothing is expendable that is indicated in Scripture. We do what God indicates that He wants us to do when we gather together to worship, but one of the most important things for us to do is to give reverent attention to the Word of God, both read and explained. That's what we find in Scripture. This is what they did when they gathered together. God's Word, read. That's an important part, the public reading of God's Word, woefully neglected in many churches, traditionally neglected in certain churches of certain categories. There's a bad tradition. Why do we not publicly read the Word of God? Because traditionally we haven't done that. We don't make that a stated part of the service. We leave that up to the preacher. If he wants to read a passage before he preaches, that's his privilege. If he prefers not to, then he'll not do it and we'll not have that. But it's an optional matter. I don't think so. I think Scripture makes it very clear that that is a necessary matter. We are supposed to sing hymns of praise to God and instruction to one another, the people of God. Speaking to yourselves, or to one another more literally, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. We are singing to God and to ourselves collectively to instruct us, and that's why our songs need to be scripturally saturated. Some will make an argument for exclusive psalmody. I certainly am not going to get into that now. I don't accept that argument. I've looked at it rather carefully, though I'm sure for those who adopt that position, I haven't looked at it carefully enough, because if I did, they are convinced I would adopt their position. But I'm quite convinced that the Lord is honored with other types of singing rather than the psalms. But isn't it incredible that to sing a psalm would be considered very strange in some churches? I mean, to sing a psalm at all, ever. But singing psalms is singing Scripture. I think our other hymns that are not psalms ought to be scripturally based and scripturally saturated. As one writer put it, scripturally dense, doctrinally dense, I think is the way he put it. We do that because the Bible indicates we ought to sing in that manner, and we ought to offer public prayers to God, and we ought to read Scripture publicly. The Scripture so indicates. I'm not taking time in any of these to go into the texts that support these, but it's all there. Search it out for yourself if you have any doubts. And we ought to give attention to the Word of God, not only read, but explained, expounded, the sermon, the message. There are two aspects of our receiving the Word of God. In fact, there are really three or four aspects. Everything, in one way or another, comes back to that. If our hymns are to be scripturally rich, then that emphasizes the Word of God. If our prayers ought to be scripturally rich, and the best prayers are, then that takes us back to the Word of God. If our reading of Scripture publicly is to fasten the exact words of Scripture in the minds of our people and give them an opportunity to hear the very Word of God, then that, of course, is scripturally focused. But then our sermons are to be an exposition of a portion of Scripture, an explanation of what is there, and that is scripturally focused. And we are worshiping God in the hearing of Scripture as much as in our songs of praise and worship to Him. It's all worship. And probably hearing the Word of God is in some ways the most important part of our worship, because that's what informs us to be able to do the other things aright. As we are constantly taking in the Word of God, it feeds and nourishes our soul, and from that position, we are able to offer the praise of song to God aright. We are able to offer God-honoring prayers aright, you see. So it's vitally important. We're also able to serve God day by day aright because we have been hearing His Word. And so in some ways, I think the Word becomes the most important element of our worship, the foundation of everything that is properly called worship. But prayer by the church, I'm back to this idea, and I'm going to have to wrap it up pretty quickly now. Everything's under the microscope, and some have said, well, I don't find any command in the Bible where the church is supposed to gather together for corporate prayer meetings, so maybe we can eliminate that. I don't think if we're wise, we will. I don't know that we could find a specific command that says that prayer meetings as such are to be conducted by the church, but we find so many examples of it. It honors the Lord. How are we going to have God-honoring churches if we eliminate that, if we don't emphasize what God so delights in, what God so honors? Yes, the prayers of the church, when we read here that constant prayer was offered to God for Him by the church, the text, as it unfolds, makes it clear that that means the church came together for prayer meetings, corporate prayer meetings. In addition to their Lord's Day corporate worship, they had weeknight corporate prayer meetings. And you want to eliminate that? Not if you want vibrant, powerful, God-honoring Christianity. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.